As we've been traveling in the dust of our Rabbi Jesus, that is, we've been listening into his words, watching his life unfold, seeing what he does, seeing who he is, and we've allowed the dust of that journey to permeate who we are and just cover us in the reality of Jesus, we have discovered some incredible things along the way, right? So we know that in the last part of our journey, Jesus has been declaring and describing and demonstrating some realities to his disciples, including us as we followed him, in terms of who he is and who we are and how the kingdom of God and the kingdom of earth relate and what it is we're supposed to do here. And in that mix of preparing us and preparing his disciples for the reality of life on the planet earth, he has been showing us some incredible things. And it's been fun to watch. And probably among those incredible things, the singular most incredible thing that he showed us is the fact that he is indeed the Messiah, the promised one, the one in ancient scriptures that was foretold that would come to redeem and restore his people. And we've kind of, especially recently, seen that reality unfold as we followed him, because we have watched him walk on water. We have watched him calm storms. We have watched him heal the sick. We have watched him cast demons out. We have watched him bring the dead back to life. We have watched him in the transfiguration, bringing past and future together. We have watched him declare himself Jesus, the Messiah. And in perfect human form, we have watched our response to that revelation. 2 weeks ago, the disciples sat around after watching the transfiguration and discovering the reality of Jesus and going, wow, he is the promised one. And this was their response. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to sit in his right hand? Who's going to vie for position? Because if he is the Messiah and he has come, then he is going to reign on this earth for thousands of years. He is going to restore Israel to its true form, and we are his disciples. So that makes us great. And that's our response. And what did Jesus say to that response? He who is greatest will be least in my kingdom, but he who is least will be greatest. And we ended the story there. We're now going to walk into a story that happens right after this, where a massive shift in focus takes place. And in that shift in focus, we are able, if we look carefully, to see the extent of God's love for us and the height and the reality of the call that he has placed on our lives. But to fully understand that reality, we have to go back in time to 884 BC. In 884 BC, there was a kingdom in Israel that was divided in two parts, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Prior to that, during Solomon's reign, was the last time the kingdom was won. It broke after Solomon's reign, and basically from that time on, you had two kings, one in the northern region, one in the southern region, and they didn't like each other very much. The northern region, 10 tribes, the southern region, 2 tribes, and Israel was broken down. That Judea, which is where Jerusalem is, was in the south, and then basically from the south up in through Galilee was the northern region. In 884 BC, a king comes to power in the northern region. His name is Omri. He was the father of Ahab. Ahab was the king that Jezebel was in the mix with during the time of Elijah and Elisha, during the time of the prophets of Baal that worshipped and the fire that came down. And you know the whole story that kind of, and that was Ahab, the son of Omri. Now Omri, when he became king in 884 BC, he went into the central part of the northern kingdom and he found a hill, a mountain basically. And he purchased the mountain for 2 silver coins. We find this out in the story in 1 Kings chapter 16. Omri becomes the king. He buys a mountain. The guy who he buys the mountain from has a name. And he names the mountain after the guy he bought it from. Kind of funny. And he names the mountain Samaria. That's what he names it. And he establishes a town or a city on this mountain, a fortress, and he makes it the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And from the time that he reigned in 884 BC, all the way through to 722 BC, when the Assyrian army comes and destroys the northern kingdom of Israel, that is the capital of the northern kingdom, the town of Samaria and the region of Samaria. So, in The reign of Ahab with Jezebel and Elijah and all that, that all happens in the region of the Samaritan mountain and Samaria, because Ahab also reigned in Samaria, in the town of Samaria. In 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire extends its reach and it finally conquers the northern kingdom of Israel. So the northern kingdom of Israel falls and never to be heard of again, basically, throughout. The southern kingdom remains for a few hundred years still and then falls as well. But basically, in the northern kingdom, when it falls, the Assyrian Empire does what the Assyrian Empire does best. It assimilates a culture that they've just invaded into their culture, and here's how they do it. Brilliant, right? You take a bunch of the people from the land you just conquered, and you move them up to Mesopotamia to your part of the country, right? Then you take a bunch of your people, and you move them into the land you just conquered, and then guess what happens? The inevitable. The people that are in the land and your people fall in love, get married, and have kids. That's basically how it rolls, okay? So, here's what happens. We read in the historical chronicles of the Assyrian history that during the time in 722 BC when they conquered the northern kingdom, they took from the Samaritan region, from Samaria, about 28,500 people up to Mesopotamia, Jewish people, and brought a bunch of other people down. And during that time, in the Samaritan region in the northern kingdoms, the Assyrian people ended up intermarrying with the Jewish people in Samaria. They started worshiping the gods of the Greeks and the gods of the Mesopotamians, because that's where the culture was shifting now. Then at a certain point, this is actually in the history books, a bunch of wild animals invaded the Samaritan region, and the Jewish people sent word to the king of Assyria saying, could you please send some priests down here to teach us how to worship the true God again, because he's mad and the wild animals are killing us. So he does. He sends some priests down to add into the wonderful mix of Greek gods the worship of this god they used to worship. And when the priests come down, having been in the northern region, way north in Mesopotamia, they come down and they have kind of a skewed view of the whole thing now. So here's what they do. They bring the Torah back, but the Torah is now interpreted very differently because they've been separated from the Holy Land for so long. And they establish on a mountain in Samaria a new temple to worship at, because they're not really part of the Jewish worship, but they need to worship the Jewish God again. So they set their own temple up. They have their own version of the Torah, basically, and they have their own version of the history of Israel, where they play a particularly significant role in. So imagine what's happening here, right? Between 722 BC and the time of Christ, this area we know as Samaria becomes a mixed breed of not only Gentiles and Jews, but the Assyrian pagans that took captive the Jewish people and the Jews, and they mix religions, they mix worship, and they establish a brand new temple. It's like the worst nightmare if you're a Jewish person, right? So you can imagine by the time we get into Jesus' time that relations between the Samaritan people and the Jewish people are not good, okay? In fact, they're beyond not good. It's horrible. They hate each other because the Jewish people see the Samaritans not only as a mixed breed, but those people that are worse than the pagans, because at least the pagans worship a bunch of other gods. These guys pretend to worship our God, but they don't even do that right. They are an abomination. You know where Samaria sits? It's beautiful. It sits in the northern kingdom of Israel. Of course, not considered the Holy Land anymore during this time of Jesus because it was so horrible. It sits between Galilee and Judea, or Jerusalem, right? So if you want to move from Galilee, the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, down to Jerusalem, you got two options. The fast way through the horror of Samaria, or the long way around it so you don't get your toes dirty in the dust of the pagan, horrible, terrible people. So, considering that history, you grow up in the Jewish world, you're a young boy or a young girl, and you're told, right? Don't go to Samaria. Don't put your feet in Samaria. Those people are the worst of the worst. They are sinners beyond your wildest imagination. Decapolis, don't go there either, but pick that over Samaria. That's kind of how you grow up. So, a rabbi, a good rabbi, would never walk through Samaria to get from one place to the other. But Jesus has demonstrated to us that he is not a good rabbi in the way we think of good rabbis, right? He is a rule breaker. He breaks the rules that are stupid. the rules that people have come up with that have nothing to do with God. So he's gone to Decapolis and he's touched dead people. Granted, they came alive, but let's just leave that out for a second. And he's touched sick people and granted they were healed, but they were sick when he touched them. And he's, you know, hung out with terrible people and it's just, he's just dirty. So you can imagine when we're going to travel from Galilee to Jerusalem, I bet the disciples went, let me guess, we're going through Samaria, right? Of course we are, because I'm Jesus. Turn to Luke chapter 9, and I'll show you where the story goes from here. Luke chapter 9, page 720 in our Bibles, which are under the seats if you don't have one of your own here. Luke chapter 9 in your Bibles, page 720 in our Bibles, and we're going to go to Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And we start there with these words. It says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. Let's stop there for a second. What does that mean? Luke is writing this letter to Theophilus, who is a secular, probably centurion. We're not totally sure, but certainly in the hallways of secular power. He's writing this to him to describe to him the life of Jesus, to convince him of the beauty of Jesus. And he says here, when the time was approaching that Jesus was going to be taken up, this is not mystery. We, because we have history on our side, know what this means, right? Jesus is going to ascend into heaven, and we are now quickly approaching the time of the end of the story of the life of Christ on this planet. The disciples don't know this because they think Jesus is going to reign for thousands of years on the planet. They have no idea he's going to die, rise from the dead, and ascend into heaven, leaving them behind to be gospel carriers and be the kingdom of God on this planet. But they'll figure that out soon enough. Luke, writing this, already knows that, so he says that. So we know that the time is approaching, and I love these words. It says, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Translated, it means Jesus set his mind on Jerusalem. What is Jerusalem? What does that represent? Where is he going? Well, Jerusalem represents the popular rabbi Jesus becoming controversial. Jerusalem has seen Jesus move from incredible fame into incredible controversy. It sees Jesus move from being supported to being pushed out. It sees the move where the leadership of the Jewish people start pushing and prodding and turning him from Messiah to blasphemer. And it means in this place that Jesus is going to find himself captured, crucified, and killed. And if you ever wonder whether Jesus was the victim of a bad day with a bunch of Jewish people, stop wondering that. Jesus, early on, resolutely sets his mind on the mission to which he is called, to bring redemption to the world. You see, the Jewish people and the disciples believed that Jesus was bringing redemption to Israel, to restore Israel to its former self and even greater, and make the rest of the nations bow before him and judge them for their sin. But Jesus is here on a mission to bring redemption that will expand beyond the Jewish culture, beyond Israel, into the Gentile world. It will expand its way through nations and tongues and cultures and ethnicities. It will expand its way through generations, and it will make its way all the way to 2011. And he sets his mind on mission. Let me whisper something to you. This moment, reading this verse, should whisper to us, Jesus loves you. Why? Because in a time where he was famous and popular and ready to change the world and take over, Jesus set his mind on you and he pursued us in the mission to which he had been set. So it says, he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. I love that. Where are we? Samaria. Yuck. Okay. But the people there did not welcome him. Oh, what do you know? Okay, so here's the deal, okay? You're heading through Samaria to try to get to Jerusalem. You get there, you get to a village, and you say, listen, the famous rabbi Jesus is going to be moving through this town. We're on our way to Jerusalem, and we'd like to stay here the night. What do the Samaritan people say? They say, over our dead bodies is what's going to happen. Here's why. Because you see, it would be similar in our culture today to take a famous great Christian evangelist and have him travel from here to China and call somebody in the Middle East in some of the most hostile territories and say, excuse me, we have a Christian evangelist moving through. He's not wanting to go anywhere near you crazies. He wants to move to the real people in China. Can he stay at your house? And I would hope that they would look at us as though we're insane and go, no. That's exactly what's happening here. You see, it actually says it in the passage. It says here, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Do you see that? They came and said, Jesus, the Jewish rabbi, is heading to the Jewish temple where they worship the Jewish God and where everything is real, and he's skipping you. But can he stay at your house? That's basically what it says. And they said, no, he cannot. So, word returns, and the disciples hear about this. In particular, James and John. Okay, now James and John, sons of Zebedee, also known as the sons of thunder. There's a reason they had a reputation. Okay, as young men in the mix, these guys were full of zeal, full of passion, like most young people are, ready to take on the world. And along with that zeal and passion came arrogance and judgment and everything else that comes with that. And these boys were no different. They were young Jewish boys who were traveling with the greatest rabbi on the planet. They were going to sit at his right hand when he ruled Israel, and they were powerful. And they knew he was here to judge the world, and they would stand by his side and judge alongside him. Sons of thunder. So James and John hear about this, and this is their response. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? We think this is sarcastic. It's not. This is not a sarcastic statement. This is not them saying, ha, 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 should we burn them? This is them actually asking the question. Do you understand? You see, they're tying it all together. This is exactly where Elijah brought down fire from heaven to wipe out the horrible people. And these stupid Samaritans finally crossed the line. The great Rabbi Jesus wanted to stay in their village, and they said, no, good riddance. So they come to Jesus, and they don't even say to Jesus, would you like to burn them? They say, would you like us to go call down fire from heaven and wipe them out? See, I believe wholeheartedly that John and James were thinking, you know, the story of Elijah lasted a long time. Our story could last a long time. We could be the next Elijah. Yeah, James and John called fire down from heaven and wiped out a Samaritan village because they were evil and denied Jesus. I love this. Verse 55. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. That's all it says. I'll tell you why I think it says that. This is a Renoism. It's a stretch. It's not scripture. Just hang with me for a second. I think it says that because Luke, remember, was a physician. He didn't travel with these guys. He traveled with Paul later on and knew all these guys. And in order to put together a document inspired by the Spirit of God to send to his friend Theophilus, who he wanted to describe, he interviewed a bunch of these people to say, what happened? Tell me the stories. Let me see. And as he was interviewing, he's collecting information. And I can imagine in this story, he's probably hanging with Peter or with one of the other disciples. And they say, yeah, you know, that time we went to Samaria and, you know, James and John, they came to Jesus and they said, can we burn him? And Jesus rebuked us. And Luke said, what did he say? And they said, oh, we can't repeat that. He was angry. Just know he rebuked us. Just write that down. He rebuked us. See, because I don't think Jesus went like this. I rebuke you. Let's move on to the next village. See, when it says this, it means Jesus sat down, called James and John, sat them down and said, we need to talk. And in fact, all of you guys, come over here, sit down. James and John just asked me if I would give them permission to bring fire down from heaven to burn the Samaritan village. Let me explain to you again why I'm here. I am not here this round to bring judgment to all the nations and raise Israel up to where they need to be. I am here to bring redemption to the world. And we are not going to play this game anymore. Is Jesus going to make every knee bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord? Yes. Is he going to judge evil? Yes. Is he going to bring his wrath to this planet and its death and destruction? Yes. But this was not when he was going to do that. That's coming. But before that comes, he brings the beauty of redemption to nations and people of every tongue and ethnicity and subculture and everybody else, including even the Samaritans. Jesus demonstrates to the disciples the extent of his love for us. And he gives them clarity on the height of the call that he is sending them into. Let's just be honest for a second, okay? We are the church. So at some point in our journey, most of us here, many of us, came to know Jesus. And he freed us, rescued us from the dominion of darkness and called us into the kingdom of light. That was awesome, right? And then we joined this thing called the church with a bunch of other clean people that had been cleaned by Jesus. And before you know it, we all thought we were clean because we were special, because we cleaned ourselves up, and we did not. He rescued us. But you know, we hang out with each other long enough, and before you know it, we're staring out that door over there at the rest of the world, right? They're terrible. Click. And then we talk among ourselves about how terrible. But we are on mission, and we're sent to share the gospel. So as a technicality, we do need to tell them about Jesus. We kind of hope they reject so we can burn them. Now, we would never say it like that, right? Never. Because that wouldn't be American, it wouldn't be appropriate. But let's be honest with ourselves. There are groups of people out there, people groups, nations, or individuals in our office or our community that we have made out to be Samaritans. We have villainized them. They are bad people. And we should share the good news with them, but that's as far as it goes. And if they reject, well, then bring out the billboards. Who are they? I don't know. Each of you hold your own Samaritan in your own heart, right? I know some big ones that traditionally the Christian church holds to the Muslims, right? Ooh, they're taking over the world. It's really bad. Tell them the gospel, but they're actually bad. Oh, how about the Jewish people? They're kind of villainized them now, right? It's bad. You know, so depending on where you land, maybe it's the Palestinians, maybe it's the Israelites, I don't know. But you villainize someone? Let's bring it a little closer to home. How about some of the subcultures that exist here with us, right? I mean, let's throw out some of the gothic world or the heavy metal world. How about the gay community? Ooh, yeah, us Christians are just... How dare we? How dare we villainize them? How dare we judge? How dare we ask God secretly in our hearts to fix them and bring them to righteousness? When we do that, Jesus rebukes us. Because it is not our call to judge anyone. It is not our call to villainize anyone. It doesn't matter what their history is. It doesn't matter what they're doing now. What matters is that we were rescued. And we are to rescue with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we share the gospel with whatever people group you villainized or I villainized as a technicality, but we do not love them, whoever they are. And I think the biggest reason why we don't is because we have forgotten ourselves. See, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, and he says, "You once were in darkness, and you once lived separated from the beauty of rescue in Jesus. And you once had no hope. But because of his great love for us, he came and rescued us." We are the Samaritans, folks. We're that village. And when Jesus said to his disciples, "I rebuke you," it was for us. He rebuked them to rescue us. He could have wiped them off the planet, but he didn't, because he had a bigger plan to redeem a bigger group of people than the Jewish people initially thought he was here to do. He was here to redeem the Samaritans and to redeem the Assyrians and to redeem the Babylonians and to redeem the Americans. He was here to redeem generations. And we need to fix our eyes back on who we are and have our joy come from the fact that because of who Jesus is, we are saved. When we recognize the extent of his love for us, then all of our personal securities and rights and entitlements are available to be abandoned. And we can love. Love for real. I wonder who your Samaritan is out here. I mean, every one of you has one. Maybe it's a people group. Maybe it's a nation. Maybe it's religion. Maybe it's a subculture. Maybe it's a friend. Not a friend. An enemy. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a neighbor. I don't know. But you need to ask the Spirit of God to show you. And then you need to beg the Spirit of God to empower you to love your Samaritans. Because they are not who you think they are. They are human and they are us. And Jesus loves them just like he loved us when we were them. Because we're still them. The church is like us in them, and Jesus is like you. So, the extent of his love for us is abundantly clear in this story, but the height and clarity and reality of our call is just as abundantly clear. Get out there. Live the gospel of Jesus Christ with your words and your actions, and love the people. Period. And in time, God will do the changing, transforming, fixing, redeeming, and judging. That's his business, not ours. So, may we be captivated by his love, and may we love to the full extent to which we've been called. And may we stop villainizing. I bet over the last 2,000 years, there have been a lot of groups of people that have wanted God to bring fire down and wipe out a certain other group of people off the planet. And I thank God that he has rebuked them for 2,000 years as he rebukes us, because otherwise you and I would not know him. May we not be the people like James and John who in immaturity technically share the gospel but secretly want judgment. May we be the people that in maturity, knowing his love for us, give our love to everyone. Let's pray. God, remind us this day that it is none of our business what history comes with someone's life. It is none of our business what struggles they're dealing with. It is none of our business what judgments they deserve, because we have all stood in shoes that deserve judgment and wrath. But instead, God, help us to stop categorizing people and start loving people appropriately. Where they are in their journey, journeying with them. As they journey with us and tolerate our baggage. Forgive us, Jesus, for the Samaritans that we have held on to. And demonstrate once again to us that we are not called to bring judgment, but instead called to bring redemption through your love. May this church be filled from corner to corner with Samaritans, as it is now. And may us Samaritans walk with great joy together in the reality and freedom of the redemptive rescue that you effected in us, because you have rebuked for so many centuries those who wanted to bring judgment down on us. We love you, Jesus. We need you. desperately. Oh, how you love us. May we love you by loving others.